We are going into the fourth lesson of this relatively long discourse of Jesus. It started in the beginning of Luke 12. And even before that, he was teaching, and then he had this Pharisee dinner. So let's look at the top of our worksheet. It says, Jesus continues his discourse to the disciples with a great listening crowd, using illustrations and parables. Illustration parables is actually going into that blank. Using illustrations and parables. Truths about nature. Remember the birds and flowers. So he's using illustrations, parables, truths about nature. And even today we're going to see current events. He's going to skillfully convey important information concerning his present ministry. The disciples' responsibilities, and the need for the crowd to come to him before it's too late. A lot there. Mm-hmm. I love looking at all these different ways Jesus is using truths to give us information. So I want to take a little time and review the last three. This is actually one of the last lessons from this. Now, here's something that doesn't happen very often. As I'm studying and going through, I'm realizing, I think I'm going to need more information to really round out this lesson. Not only make it a little longer, but it would easily for me to connect some more information. So your homework did not have all the reading that we're actually going to cover today. I can't really remember last time that happened, where I actually went forward once I got studying. So we're going to do that today. And pick up a couple more. And then next week, I gave you your homework. It's a quiz. I thought we should sneak one more in there. Another 10-point quiz. Don't do that very often, but we're going to sneak one more quiz in next time. And we'll be looking at a miracle that, again, will kick off more discussion on these very topics. So it's really, it's all connected. But let's review the last three lessons of the discourse. After the dinner that didn't happen at the Pharisee's house, Jesus and the disciples went out, and we're told he was greeted by one of the largest crowds ever assembled during his ministry, bigger than the 5,000 or the 4,000, this huge crowd. And he turns to his disciple, lesson one we studied. I want you to help me. It's found in Luke 12, 1. What did he teach that we looked at in lesson 1? Luke 12:1.
Beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees.
Hypocrisy.
Yes, there it is, which is hypocrisy. So that first lesson, he comes out, sees these crowds, and I think they're still, debriefing what happened in that dinner. The hypocrisy that was wreaked in that dinner amongst the Pharisees and the scribes. So Jesus teaches on hypocrisy. He opens the statement with, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Lesson two. That's found in 12:15. Luke 12:15. What was that about?
Covetousness.
Good. Lesson two is on covetousness. That was introduced by an interruption. The interruption of the man who wanted Jesus to help with some issue on inheritance. Right. So that became the second. And he encouraged the people that they should be laying up treasures in heaven instead of things here on earth. Things. And also for the disciples not to be so concerned about the things here on earth, that God will provide. So that was lesson two. Covetousness. Lesson three, we did last week. Mm-hmm. That one was found in Luke 12:40. What was that about?
Be ready.
Be ready.
And be
and working.
Yeah.
Be ready and working. And in 12:40 it says, the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not. Mm-hmm. He started talking about leaving and then returning. Mm-hmm. He discussed with them the importance of being ready and waiting and faithfully working. But now, Jesus is going to move. We're moving into lesson four. And he's going to give the stark realities of what happens when you follow him. Mm-hmm. When you follow him, there's some some strong issues that you will face. Mm-hmm. And then he's going to look at the crowd and again encourage them strongly to come to repentance and believe in him. So that's what we're doing. We're going to look at Roman numeral 1. Jesus is coming as it relates to himself. What does that mean for him? Roman numeral 2 was his coming as it relates to the disciples. Mm-hmm. You'll see that in your notes. Roman numeral 3, his coming as it relates to the crowd, because he looks at the people. Mm-hmm. And lastly, I kind of worked up my worksheet a little differently. And it's Roman numeral 4 would be Jesus' application. Roman numeral 4, Jesus' application in parable form. And I just changed it up again. I get to do it because I write it. Mm-hmm. So if I move along and I think, you know what, I'm going to change this and screw it up for everybody.
Yeah.
But that's what I did. So Roman numeral 1, here we go. Chapter 12, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? I want you to know right off, if it be already kindled means how I wish it were. How I wished it were already kindled. Some of the hardest teachings often is Jesus' teaching, Jesus' words. Understanding culturally different words. What is he meaning by this or that? I'm convinced that a lot of people step over them instead of digging them, mm-hmm. because of the difficulty to get it figured out. And once in a while, as I'm teaching, I run onto this. And that's when I just want to put my glasses down and say, Lord, what do you have me doing this for? Mm-hmm. I am just a grandma. Mm-hmm. How am I supposed to figure this out? But then I get clobbered. Mm-hmm. And I think, because you have a Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And you've got resources. Mm-hmm. And I'll lead you. Mm-hmm. It's particularly hard when a difficult verse shows up as the very first verse of a lesson. Because now you can't even get going. You have to get going and you don't know where to go. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you, with tears, you look and you pray and you seek and you think and you pray for days, Lord, what do I do with fire here? That was my question. Mm-hmm. Because everywhere I looked, everything I studied gave me another idea. And I just, Lord, you know. But I also have done this long enough to realize one of the most important things is to be able to take these words and drop it into the context successfully. Because sometimes I'm reading a Bible teacher's idea, and I'm thinking, but it doesn't work the context. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What are you thinking?
Yeah. Yeah.
And some, you know, I appreciate and I have great respect for these men who have wonderfully published works, yeah. But when it doesn't fit the context, I disagree with them. Yeah. Again, who am I? Just a grandma. But I want to give you some ideas about this word fire. I am come to send fire on the earth. This is really important because this is why Jesus came. So I need to know, what is this fire? I get all fired up. But with tears, I want to be able to know this, not just for you. I want to know it. So many said judgment. The word is judgment. He has brought judgment on the earth. But as I look at this whole context, I cannot see how it fits. Yeah. And because he did come to judge, he will come to judge, but man, it's not fitting the context. What's the context? Well, we kind of went through all the review, part of the reason I did. And we're going to move forward as Jesus is talking immediately to the disciples about this great division that comes because of who they are as believers. So judgment just didn't fall in. And really, the next thing he says, how I wished it was already kindled. Again, it wasn't working for me. Though really good men thought judgment. Next one was Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is consistent in the scripture, fire being a picture of the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus talks about the division. Mm-hmm. Another one I read was the excitement of the gospel. How I wish that this excitement, this energy, this burning desire of the gospel was here. And that seems to be okay. Mm-hmm. But you don't really find that too much in scripture, fire being this energy and this excitement about the gospel. Then trouble and trials. Troubles and trials. Even in Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the flood waters overcoming you and walking through fire, and I will be with you. Isaiah 43:2. 1 Peter 4:12. Peter just says, beloved, think it not strange concerning that fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things happen to you. Again, that's 1 Peter 4:12. So throughout the Bible, we see fire and trials as being one. Good Bible teachers teach all of these. Wax eloquent. But as I was looking at the full context, where Jesus was, where he was going, I liked the idea of difficulties, trials, and divisions. I'm come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Here's four reasons. Acceptance of Jesus always brings conflicts, troubles, and divisions within relationships. Mm-hmm. It's just the truth. When somebody receives Christ, division difficulties come, especially with those close to you. Number two, because of the wickedness of unbelieving hearts, they always fight the truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. It always causes trouble. Wickedness of the unbelieving hearts always fight against the truth of the gospel. Also, the benefits that comes to believers when they suffer. That's why Peter wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter for these struggling believers. Mm-hmm. Beneficial growth comes to believers through suffering. And then number four, the connection with verse 51. Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth. And then in 51, he says, suppose that I came to bring peace? I ain't come to bring peace, but division or the fire. Like he just said in verse 49.
Yeah.
So why would Jesus wish it was already kindled? Because it would show that there was a moving, working, and the acceptance of the gospel in lives. If this fire, this division, these troubles were coming, it would prove that people were accepting and believing in him. Mm-hmm. And the gospel moving forward is exactly what Jesus desired. Mm-hmm. And as people accepted him, then came these troubles, and oh, I wish that all of this was started. Mm-hmm. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But, going on in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straightened till it be accomplished? That word straightened means distressed. How am I troubled? That's that squeezing word, this straightened. It's like in a straight jacket where it's really, really, really tight and uncomfortable. He said, I'm already in distress. There's no question here. Jesus is talking about his death coming in the crucifixion. The word picture of his death, burial, and resurrection is used throughout the New Testament about baptism. When Mark 10, we haven't got there yet, but pretty soon James and John's going to come to Jesus, ask, can we sit on both sides of you in the kingdom? And Jesus is going to reply and said, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He was clearly talking about crucifixion. Even our believer's baptism in the epistles say of it this way, buried with him in baptism. wherein also ye are risen with him through faith. So Colossians 2:12. So this is no question. He's talking about his death. It's interesting, in the Greek, the phrase from 49 where it says, I am come. Okay, I am come to send is so much connected. It is like an and to verse 50. I am come to send fire. I am come to have a baptism. He said, I've come to do these two things. I personally probably would have put it the other way around, but I am come to be baptized with a death, and I have come to bring this division, these troubles to those who believe. It is a connection, like a word and. They're connected. Two things. He has come. He says, how I wish I end. Oh, and I'm in a strait till it be accomplished. A couple of things on that. This is all part of God's purpose for him. The fire and the baptism of his crucifixion. It's part of God's plan. The phrase, I am in a strait till it be accomplished, is the thought that Jesus is already carrying this weight of the crucifixion. No, it just didn't happen when he walked in the garden after the upper room. It's like, oh no, this is coming. This he's been carrying, knowing it's coming. The sorrow's not just found in the garden, but it was already a big part of his life. Even in Luke, when Jesus goes to the garden, he called it agony. The doctor, that's a doctor form word. He was in agony. And here Jesus calls it distress, strait, this feeling of, oh, he's going to be that way until it's done, accomplished. A lot there. He's carrying the distressing weight of his separation from his Father because he was going to bear your sin and my sin. So, his coming as it relates to himself. Bring in a division and trials and distress to us, those his followers, but also this walk to the cross, his journey to the cross. But then we look at Jesus coming as it relates to the disciples. He turned and he said to them, suppose, we're going on, verse 51. Suppose, that means, do you think? Do you think? Ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I think he's really intense here. This is not like sitting around under a shade tree chatting with his friends. This is intense teaching. Suppose ye that I've come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay. Means not at all. It's really strong. But rather, division. For from henceforth, those should be five in one house, divided three against two, or in two against three. You know, moms, that should break our heart. Yeah.
That's my house.
Yeah. That breaks your heart. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 3. The father shall be divided against the son. That's very sad. And the son against the father. The mother against the daughter. And the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. The daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. Yeah. Wow, that's intense, guys. Mm-hmm. Result in following Jesus is division with the closest relationship, and I say it's fire. Jesus had not come to reign in peace and prosperity like the popular concept of the Jews at the time of Jesus, but instead Jesus came as a great divider of humanity. Mm-hmm. Jesus came as the great divider. He does bring a wonderful peace to all those who trust him as Savior. In the upper room, he'll describe it this way. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives peace. I give to you. John 14:27. That's his self definition of his peace. Even Paul will write later to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:7 that peace passeth all understanding. We don't even understand it. We prayed for people suffering, going through deaths, illnesses. Mm-hmm. He can give peace to believers. Jesus' peace is full and complete and boundless. It's a covering peace, listen with this, with God. It is peace with God. But to those close to those peaceful believers, those who are not followers of Jesus, comes a new conflict. A new conflict. Great conflicts. Misunderstandings. Disappointments. Which ultimately lead to great division. Suddenly the new believer, they have different priorities in life. They enjoy different activities. They have a new and different circle of friends. New, different loyalties. All this different. These new believers, they talk differently, they sing differently, they think differently, they live so differently. And with all those differences comes a great division with those people close to them. Close to them. With the confession of Jesus as one Savior and Lord comes commitment. And with that comes division with the closest. Guys, this is nothing new. This isn't new to Jesus and his coming to the earth. This is not new. I want you to go to Micah. Go to Micah, Old Testament, Jonah, Micah, for those of you who can find Jonah before Micah. Micah 7, verse 2. Micah 7, 2, the prophet said, "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." Verse 5, "Trust ye not in a friend, put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lies in thy bosom." That would be a wife. "For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Verse 7, "Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Boy, it sounds like Jesus' words, doesn't it? Of course it was. Micah 5, 2, 5 through 7.
What was that again?
Micah 5, 2, and then 5 through 7.
Micah 7.
Sorry.
7.
7. Yes, thank you. 7, 2, then 5 through 7. Thank you. Jesus taught that we must wait, watch, and work. But he's telling us we're not going to have an easy time of it. He taught that we need to watch for his return, wait for him, and work, but it's not going to be easy. We must remember that we live in enemy territory. In your homework for this week, as you acquainted yourself with these verses, I had written in number two, if you have confessed your faith in Jesus as Savior, have you experienced such of these type of divisions that Jesus spoke of in this passage? What encouragements or lessons have you learned from these conflicts? I'll just take a moment. I mean, this is like a personal testimony to life lived as a believer. But does anybody want to add or give anything that you've learned or have you experienced any of this?
They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the Lord. And okay. Just keep witnessing.
Good. Yeah. Good.
When Julie and I got saved, we were in high school and stuff. And she, of course, went back to a Lutheran home. I went back to my Catholic home. And every single time I walked in the door after I got saved, I didn't know what I was talking about anyway because, you know, I'm just
believer.
Learning, new believer. But my father and I, because he was a really staunch Catholic, he just really, you know, we just hit head to head every single time I walked in the door. And he wanted to fight, you know, he wanted to argue and stuff, but I didn't have much to go, he didn't have anything to go on except his dogma and stuff and that. But, you know, it was just, I couldn't wait to get out of that house.
Yeah.
I mean, I had only a year left as a senior and I was like, we got to get out of here and stuff.
And, and it came based off of your confession.
Yeah, my mother tried to, you know, be quiet. Most other siblings were out of there, but I had changed so drastically, you know, and
I
couldn't understand what it was. 17, we were both 16, 17 when we got saved. And boy, my sister had already gone to convent. My sister was a nun.
So interesting. Your sister was very strong Catholic family.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah, so this is some of the truths of, in reality, of exactly what Jesus is saying. Paul described the reality of these conflicts with the idea of being yoked together. He said in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? See, that's fellowship is broken, communion is broken. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Yeah.
So within all these conflicts, we have to remember God's our father. He's our new lead.
Could you give those verses again?
2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. It all goes together. These are biblical truths Jesus is teaching right here.
Yeah.
Then he looks at the crowd, Roman numeral 3. Jesus coming as it relates to the crowd. He calls them to discern who he is, to repent and to come to him. Let's look at verses 54 through 56. And he said also to the people. Now he's talking to this huge crowd again. When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway, immediately you say, there's cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it ye do not discern this time? They have spiritual blindness to his person. How is it that you can't discern this time? That he's the Messiah. Jesus is using this simple illustration of discernment. We even have that saying, red in the morning, sailor's warning, red at night,
sailor's delight.
Yeah, we have this little saying, and mostly it's true.
It does.
We can discern. And for them, they saw the same thing. Rain, hot, scorching winds. But just as plainly as these weather signs was evidence, so was the evidence of who Jesus was. Okay, you guys are Jesus scholars. Many of you have been around for a long time. What were some of the evidences that were plain that he was the Messiah?
Miracles.
Hidden miracles.
Raising the dead.
The blind, the leaping yeah. lame ones. Yeah. Another one?
Water
yep.
Wine.
Water into wine.
Water and rain. Yeah.
Okay, another, besides miracles, what else? That's just one.
His teaching.
His amazing teaching.
Yeah. Yeah.
Every time he opened their mouth, the crowds were saying, he was amazed.
Since he was 12 years old in
yes.
the temple.
Yes, right.
Mention his discernment, which was perfect.
It was. I put that under character. His character was deity.
Yeah.
His love, his compassion, his patience, his understanding.
Well, he knew what men were thinking.
Yep. Deity. We're missing one big one. Matthew liked to highlight it when he wrote his book. Prophecies. The prophecies that he fulfilled. These Jews, the Jews knew the prophecies, and there he was, fulfilling them.
Isn't he grieved? Don't you think in his voice and his tenor that he's grieved? He's talked to those Jews who should have known better.
Yeah.
And he, every minute he opened his mouth, those Jews went, I don't know who this guy is.
Yeah.
And he must have just been endless. And he does cry over Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah.
His head
had
just terribly
grieved.
Well,
there's got to be compassion that he had to.
Yep, patience.
Again. Oh, patience, yeah. He still went to the cross for them. But
I have one more for that list.
Okay.
His words, works, character, fulfillment, and the preaching of John the Baptist. That was huge. They had no prophet for 400 years.
Oh,
boom.
Yeah.
John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness preaching repentance, a message of prophets. Mm-hmm. And he said, there's one coming that I am not worthy to unlatch their shoes.
Yeah.
And then he pointed to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist. So within the series of discourses, even within, remember when he healed back in Luke 11, 20, he healed the man who was demon-possessed.
Mm-hmm.
And they were like all up in arms. You had done this by the power of the devil. And he looked at them and he said, no doubt the kingdom of God has come to you. No doubt. And you can't see it. Luke 11:20. They were blind. The people of Israel didn't recognize Jesus when he stood before them or the seriousness of rejecting him. They didn't recognize the seriousness of rejecting him. Jesus had this exact statements to the, he had said these, this whole scenario to the Pharisees earlier. He had talked to them about the weather. You can discern this, men, but you cannot see who I am. Back in Matthew 16, he had said this very same statement to the Pharisees, and now he looks at the people. How can you not discern this time? And then he continues with a second illustration. He used the whole cloud and discerning, but now he's going to use another second illustration. The need for spiritual repentance. He said, you got to get this. Verses 57 to 59. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? How can you not judge what's right? 58. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, which is a judge, as thou art in the way, give diligence. Literally that means make every effort that thou mayest be delivered and resolved from him. That's what the deliver. That you can resolve this. Lest you hail thee to the judge, you go to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. And I tell you, thou shalt not depart thence till thou have paid every last mite. Have you, here's a question for you. Have you or anybody that you loved ended up in a legal dispute that had to be resolved in court? I don't know. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I have known people who have gone through the legal system. And talk about a roller coaster.
Yeah, no,
it is a roller coaster. Up and down. Delayed appearances. Meetings with lawyers. Phone calls. Paper to sign. Uncertainty. And probably the biggest thing is fears. How will this resolve? And it can go for months and months and months and months. Yeah. All along the way. All along the way. Attorneys and judges will tell you, try to resolve this out of court. Get this resolved out of the court. You will have better control if you can resolve it out of court. Because then, if you don't go out of court, guess who's making all the decisions for you? The judge. This is exactly what Jesus is referring to. This whole idea of a court system. The same back in the first century. Judgment was coming, he's telling the people. Judgment is coming. Make every effort, give diligence to make it right before judgment day. They needed to repent. They needed to be restored to him. Rest of the story? They didn't repent. They didn't repent. Jesus will prophesy later, just shortly before the cross in Luke 14 is going to be, or 19, he's going to get really, really specific. He said, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Verse 42, Luke 19, 42. He said, if thou hadst known even at the least in this, that day, the things which belongeth unto thy peace. Something that's happening to your peace. And now they are hid from thine eyes. You don't get it. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't realize I was here. Well, what is he talking about? 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, is going to come in and not just round the circle of Jerusalem and wait it out and then rush it and tear it down, but all of Israel. The country of Palestine and Israel, the culture was done, was finished. The country as they knew it was gone. People were dispersed. The miracle is they held on to their who they were.
Yeah.
That's a miracle.
That is.
But the country itself was gone. Mm-hmm. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You must repent. The day was coming. Find another interruption here. Jesus is teaching to the crowd their need to repent. Let's read on. And he gets an interruption. Verses 13. Now we're moving into a new area that you girls didn't get to study and that I picked up for this lesson. 13, 1 through 3. There were present at that season some that told him of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? Worse than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered such thing, I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus was on this teaching roll. He was, you can tell, the intensity was there. And suddenly he's given this interruption. He's teaching on their spiritual blindness, the rejection of God, their need to repent. Severe judgment is coming. And then this interruption. Some told him about this current event that had happened in Jerusalem. Ancient history tells us, and we'll spend some time as we get to the trials of Jesus, we'll spend some time on Pilate. Pilate's an interesting person. He is found in ancient history. Big thing about Pilate is that he was not very diplomatic, and I have to say not very, very smart in how he handled the Jews. What was the most important thing to them? Their religion. But he just, like, cast it off and did several really, I want to just call dumb things to rile them up and make his life worse than it should have been. Mm-hmm. By the time Jesus stood before him, he was on probation with the Roman hierarch. He had already done several blunders. So that's why I think we find that he just rolled over on Jesus because he was already in hot water. And he really rolled over on Jesus's trial. Not a diplomat at all when it came to their intense religious practices. This incident is related probably to a time where there were Galilean fanatic nationalists who had come down to Jerusalem to worship. And instead of waiting and grabbing them, he orders the soldiers to rush them in the temple and to kill them right in the temple courtyard. Mm-hmm. Very dumb. I mean, he should have waited. And it was and it was something that really angered a lot of Jews. Why is Jesus being told this in the middle of his teaching? Many believe it's like they're trying to trap him. They didn't like what he's saying, where he was going. Mm-hmm. And so just another opportunity to trap. How about this? How about this? You're talking. And because if he would be in sympathetic to the Galileans, well, then they could say, hey, look, he's a fanatic nationalist. He's sympathetic to them from Galilee. Or if he was supported the Roman government and what they did, well, then he'd be in all kinds of hot water with the Jews. But what's interesting, in his wisdom, he steps right over all this politics stuff and goes right back to their sin and need for repentance, the very subject he's been talking about. He knew their minds. He said, I tell you, except you all repent, ye shall all likewise face a similar doom. Mm-hmm. What was the doom of these men? Death by the Roman sword. And he is saying, listen, if you don't repent, you too will have death by the Roman sword. You shall all likewise perish. Then he gives his own current event. We're moving on. He dovetails that with, okay, this is yours. I'm going to give you another one. He says, verse 4 and 5. Or those 18 upon which the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye are sinners above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish.
Yeah.
This again, another recorded ancient event. Edersheim had quite a bit to say about that. He was my rabbi from the 1800s that knew a lot of these different aspects of the culture. An aqueduct was being built by the Roman government. Actually, it was one of Pilate's projects. Again, dumb. He goes in and takes money from the temple treasury to build this. Hey, you guys got the money. This is for you, so I'm taking it. Made sense in his mind, but it was not a smart move. He don't touch that temple treasury. Then he hires Jewish craftsmen to build it. So, very much angered the Jews. And they saw these craftsmen as traitors for having done this, like tax collectors. And then during the construction, the tower gave way and killed, as Jesus said, 18 Jews. This was a hot topic in the day. And Jesus is using it for another call to repentance. I charge you. Listen. Except you repent, you shall have huge building stones crush you in the very same way. Wow, that's what he said, isn't it?
Yeah.
I tell you, nay, you accept and you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You too will have big building stones crash on you. And because they never turned to God in repentance, many perished 40 years later beneath the walls of Jerusalem and their temple and their precious temple. The last holdout in Jerusalem was the temple. The walls were secure, only several entrances in. They were able to protect it. The city had fallen. The temple was still secure. But eventually they came through. And when by the time they went through, the Romans were so angry. The general soldiers were so tired of it. They just went and slew everything. Not only slew everything, just knocked everything down. The great walls. Everything was destroyed. And many, many thousands of people died in the temple. Finally, Jesus reaches his conclusion, and he does it in the form of a parable. In the form of a parable. Before I go on, I've decided to give you a few tips about Jewish agriculture and the fig tree. So you, as we read this, you'll be smarter when we read about all of this. Otherwise, it might head over your head. Jewish agriculture. And the first one, fig trees does not develop and reach full production until their third or fourth year. And you know, that's sort of like fruit tree, makes fruit tree sense.
Yeah.
Okay. 3 or 4 years before that fig tree is going to start putting out a nice collection of figs. The second, number two, the best land in Palestine was reserved for vineyards. Vineyards, the grapevines needed the best soil, best watered. It needed good consistency. So the best land was always reserved for vineyards. Orchards could take more of a little bit more rocky, more hillside. Another point about Jewish agriculture. Many, especially bigger farms, hired experts in growing. And Jesus will call it the dresser. This was an expert, somebody that was hired to handle the growing of crops. Another one. Basic techniques for growing were used, like irrigating the ground so that the water could soak in. We do that. That's one of the reasons we hoe. Not only to get, you know, like hoe in our gardens, not only to get rid of weeds, but get that ground broke up so the water can soak in there nicely. Also, manure was used for fertilizer. Okay. Now, let's read this. 6-9. And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, both these 3 years... Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said, Lord, let it alone this year also. Till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down.
Patience.
Now, Jesus' parable used all the thoughts that we just studied about agriculture. And I want he wanted the listeners to connect and consider their wonderful, patient God. First of all, fig tree was planted in a vineyard. Yeah, you caught it. See, trees usually aren't planted in vineyards. For one thing, trees grow up, they have leaves, and they shade the vineyard. This was their number one crop.
And their root system is going to disrupt those.
And it's going to, and the root system, good. This statement would actually like fly over my head unless I knew that fig tree or the ground and the area for vineyards was prime space. God is picturing as a landowner that Israel, this special country, was planted and in a special place by God. It had a special, it was a special nation to him. I went and read Deuteronomy 7, and we get a little idea God's heart for his people, Israel. Deuteronomy 7, this is at the beginning of the giving of the specific law by Moses. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Israel was special to God. He planted it right in the vineyard. It was a special tree. This is what Jesus is saying. And then we read about the 3 years this owner came and sought fruit, didn't find any. And he said, cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? Why do we use up good ground for this useless tree? He allowed them time to mature. No tree. No fruit. It had plenty of time to develop in this special soil, but no fruit. Remember, the objective of fruit trees is fruit.
Yeah.
Our oldest son, Luke, he's kind of known for being frugal. And several years ago, in mid-June, he was shopping at Fleet and Farm. Now, mid-June. Over in the corner of the garden center, he noticed a bunch of apple trees looking really poor. Okay, they're hauling out apple trees right now. People are planting now. I actually was at Menards the other day. I saw a family hauling out 2 apple trees. Almost said something, but I resisted. But this is the time you're planting, not mid-June. And that's why they look straggly and half-dead. He's frugal. He went to the manager, and he said, I will haul all your dead-looking apple trees away. I'll offer you, and he offered less than half price.
Yeah.
But I also want to be guaranteed that if I take them and some die, I can get my money back on the dead ones. The guy saw an opportunity to, instead of throwing it in the, to take it. So Luke, to his wife's chagrin, comes home with 20 not such good-looking trees. And he spent the next year or so in his apple tree nursery, babying these things there on his home property, watering, fertilizing. Now, he did lose about half of them, and he got his money back. But right now, he has the cutest little orchard on his land, putting out flowers, getting ready. on a very frugal price. And you know what he's looking forward to? Apple crisp, apple pie, apple sauce.
Apple cider.
Apple cider, yeah. All these things. Because fruit trees are supposed to produce fruit. Yeah. Israel's fruit was supposed to be obedience to God. Obedience to his commands. Loving him solely. Being loyal to God and all God's desires. Israel's fruit should be had been serving his will and being a testament to the world of the greatness of their God. But there was no fruit. They had a lot of religion, but they had no fruit. There in our story, it reads on, "Let it alone this year till I shall dig it and dung it." But there was that patient dresser, Jesus. A desired time. Give it time for this specially placed tree. Time for extra care and extra manure. Because all gardeners know, there's nothing like fresh manure. Jesus himself is that vine dresser. He's patient and willing to work for fruit. For it was Jesus who left heaven's glory for over 3 years. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came to his own people, but Israel received him not. Jesus finishes it with a very glaring statement. If it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Now, this parable doesn't finish with a happy ending. Matter of fact, it doesn't seem to end at all. It's very open-ended. No real conclusion, no big invitation. Just the truth that if fruit doesn't come, it'll be cut down. Mm-hmm. That's a stern warning. That if you're worthy of judgment in time, that patient God will judge. Mm-hmm. Before Jesus started his ministry, we find the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew 3. I'm going to read from Matthew 3. John Baptist is speaking to Pharisees. Very similar illustration. Matthew 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think ye not to say within thyselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Verse 10. "And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Very similar. Same message. John the Baptist. And now Jesus, 3 years later. If you are unsure of your salvation, and that you have committed your life by faith to Jesus, Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is what Jesus is saying to these people. Now, you need to repent. Hebrews 3:15. "Today, if thou hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Hebrews 3:15. This is a theme of the scripture. Romans 10:13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. Do it. But it's also true for believers today, because without fruit, without bearing fruit in our lives, we're sinning. What are some of those fruit? Fruit of obedience to God's commands. The fruit of loving him solely. The fruit of being loyal to his desires serving his will, and being a testament to the world of his greatness. If we live in sin and produce very little fruit, we too will be judged. So let's commit to bear fruit to the glory of God. I want to finish reading from the upper room. Jesus, in John 15, 1 through 8. John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father, he's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So ye shall be my disciples. Lord, I ask that we might be found faithful, fruit-bearing followers. Lord, I ask if there's anyone here that is not sure if they are part of the vine, if they're not asked you to be their Savior, committed their life to you, Lord, that they might do it today. They might not harden their heart and turn away. Lord, I ask that we might consider these important words that you were teaching so close to the cross. Thank you for them. Lord, give us the courage to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.